We're zeros. No, we're not zeros, but it's at zero. Okay. Anyway. Father, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, we just approach you so empty-handed. And Father, again, if you don't meet with us tonight, if you don't take over, then we're not going to leave here with anything of value. But the study and the things that I've looked at, they're of no value without your spirit behind it, without your spirit in front of it. And Lord, I just trust you to prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, and just to put us into that spiritual realm that understands your truth that can only happen by the power of your Holy Spirit. So just help us be released from those things that would cause us to let our minds wander into this world. And let's get focused on you and what you have to say, Lord. We just thank you that you can help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're going to be on one of the most, I don't know if I'd say the most controversial, but a very highly controversial verse in the Bible. Right now, I don't know that we're going to get beyond it. So we're going to be in James 2:14. We may go outside of there, but right now, that's where our primary focus is going to be. This verse is why Martin Luther wanted this book taken out of the Bible, and why he couldn't understand how it was consistent with other scripture. As I studied it this week, I felt like the Lord kind of gave give titles. Pastors always on Sunday, they kind of have a synopsis of what they're going to talk about, and it's this. And to me, this week, I kind of had, one kind of came to mind, and basically it would be kind of a confusing one, but you'll understand why I said it. Faith that doesn't cause change doesn't cause change. Okay, and we're gonna look at that. And what I want us to do before we start is to take a look backwards to what James has talked to us about so far. And he's talked to us about our attitude toward God, our attitude toward what God is doing to us and through us, for us. And then he's talked about what that should cause in us. And I would draw probably most from that with the widow and orphan situation, and then the conduct last couple of weeks that we've been talking about showing favoritism, those kinds of things. And drawing a distinction between what? What we were and what we should be. When you hear a statement, what use is it, my brethren? Another way you could say that would be, it is useless. What use is it? Or it is useless, my brethren. If a man says he has works. What did we talk about over in the last part of chapter 2? Didn't we? If you go to 2:26, what's the emphasis of that? If anyone thinks himself religious yet does not bridle his tongue. And we talk a lot about how you can go around shooting off your mouth and saying whatever you want to say. And then didn't 27 say, but this is true and pure. This is pure and undefiled religion. I mean, you can blow off your mouth all you want. You can be a Sadducee and Pharisee all you want. Remember, I took you back to Matthew 5:20. Lest your righteousness exceed that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you shall never see the kingdom. You shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Sadducees and Pharisees went around telling everybody just how wonderful they really were. how religious they really were. But their lives did not reflect it. And he says, if any man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Can that faith that is verbal only save anyone? To truly answer it, I believe we have to step back and take a real serious look at the scriptures themselves and at what Christianity is. One of the studies that I used to kind of give me some background and stuff, and I just looked at something, and they pointed out how he's going to really, James goes down and down here, he hits on this subject. He states it, and then he goes through and really hits on it. He talks about, he's going to bring it out in verse 18 when he says, would someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. So he's going to, there's a challenge there. Then he's going to say in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish man? So he's pointing out some things, and he goes on to verse 22 and verse 24 where he uses the words, and he says, he says in 22, you see that faith was working with his works. In 24, you see that a man is not justified. Okay, he's going to be hitting hard as we go through in the next week and talk about the rest of these verses, what he's really trying to state in this one right here. And he goes, you need to understand this. You need to get this through your head, these points. And so I want to take one other step back, because I brought up the controversy and said this is a very strong one. Who would James be in greatest conflict with this statement right here? It biblically, when people would have trouble with him, who would he be in conflict, apparent conflict with? What teacher? What writer? What author? Well, not author, what writer? Who's the biggest proponent of you're saved by grace through faith, not of your own, is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast?
That's Paul.
Paul, yeah. That was Galatians 2, 8, and 9. Okay, the point being is Paul was very much you're saved by grace and grace alone. Okay, and so a lot of people have great conflict because they believe James is saying the opposite. Now, if there was a controversy in their teaching, that would probably cause some conflict between the two of them. And James was clearly a very good friend and very close to Paul. Paul, before he left on his, it was James who was one of the first to say, no, we need to send him out with our blessings. James, Peter, and John went along together and got with Paul and basically gave him their blessing, gave him their prayer, and sent him out to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Now, do you think James would have been excited? How, in this, do you feel James is pretty strong about what he believes? Okay. Do you believe that James would give his blessing and send somebody out who was teaching, have you heard the terminology, another gospel? Isn't there a scripture in a reference to, but some are teaching another gospel? Would you think James would give his blessing to send Paul out if he's preaching another gospel, a different gospel? No. I mean, James is going to want the same message because there's only one message. Why do we have four Gospels?
Looking at it four different points of view.
Looking at four different points of view, same thing. But
it's like it's the same result with different ways of achieving it.
Right. Well, or different ways of seeing. And part of that comes, if you're coming from this side and this historical, this is going to speak to you in one way. And if you're coming from a different historical, it's going to teach you. But in here, what he's saying is, I'm not really teaching anything different. I'm stating it differently, but I'm saying the same thing. And he'll show that as it goes in. First and foremost, we need to look and say, what is Christianity? Well, I mean, it really, it's a real simple one. It's not a real complicated word. Christianity is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst men. Okay? We back that out. In the beginning was the Word. But what does it tell us in Genesis? In the beginning was what? God. God was in the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. Now if we think about what is the purpose, that God is the gospel, that God says, I want you to live in full revelation of me and actually in me. When Jesus says in John 17, Father, I have revealed you to them, being us, not us now, but he by his words here, he still is doing it. It's still having its same effect today. But he was talking about the disciples and those that he'd been teaching. I've revealed you to them, and I'm going to continue to do so until I die. That, and this is so amazing, and again, we talk about the love, that they might love me, Jesus speaking, like you, Father, love me. Not a human love, a God love that isn't selfish, that isn't about anything for him. It was all about God, and he knew that the only thing good for us was to be about him, to be praising him, to be excited about him, to be living for him. And he says, the only way I can do that is to get them to be one with me. And the only way I can get them to do that is to be born again and let go of what they were and become what I am and begin to grow in that. And sanctification, anybody remember what the true meaning, true end of sanctification is? Christ-likeness, perfect. That's exactly it. Christ-likeness. That is what we're being moved toward by the Holy Spirit. Remember I talked about a point up here, one point, Christ-likeness. Everybody coming up a different string. We're not coming up one big highway. Hey, get out of my way. Hey, how come I'm, you don't fight me? No, you're coming up your own. Nobody else's. You can't use anybody else's Holy Spirit to get you up there. When the, kind of another side note here, when the virgins that it talks about in the New Testament, and 10 of them went out, and 5 of them, and they had oil in their lamp, and that's always representative of the light of the Holy Spirit, and 5 of them ran out, and they said, can I get some of yours? And they go, no, I can't give you any of mine. You can't give anybody else your Holy Spirit. You can't give anybody else your line. That's your line. You can encourage, you can help, you can gently confront when they start slipping back down. You can do those kinds of things, but you can't give them your Holy Spirit. Nobody gets to heaven on somebody else's coattail. One of the first things when I was teaching youth, and I've said before, I confronted, the class, and Pastor David's son was in there, Josiah, and I said, there's not one person in here getting to heaven on what your parents do. And I said, Josiah, a lot of people might think you got an inside track when you get to heaven because you got a great pastor for a dad. And I say, I'm going to cut it. It isn't going to do a thing for you. You get in on your works and your works alone. And not works, I didn't mean it that way. You get in on who you are and your walk with the Holy Spirit, your trust and belief in Jesus Christ, nobody else's. You can't pass it to somebody. You can't impute it to somebody. This is one of the main reasons that I'm a strong disbeliever in infant baptism. Because most people who have infant baptism believe that they're imputing some form of righteousness onto that baby. God never gives you that right. There's no place that it empowers anybody to do that. You can certainly take a child and commit them to the Lord. And so that's why we have baby dedication. But it basically, a child has to come to a point they make that volitional decision. And it's our job to raise them up in the way in which they should go so that they might not depart from it. But you can't impute something that's not yours to impute. You got it because of His shed blood. You got it not because you deserve the righteousness ever, but because substitutionary shedding of Jesus' blood. So Christ is the gospel. Some of those areas that were some very good verses were the fact that the prophet's testimony always aimed toward Jesus. It says, Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Many, many, many times people will talk to you and they'll say one of the validations of Jesus Christ was the amount of prophecies, and I wish I could give you the number, I should know it. It was like 60 or something. The amount of prophecies that foretold Jesus Christ and aimed toward Him that were fulfilled in Him. And they said, I mean, when you look at it, just couldn't happen. It didn't happen with any other entity. It had to be Him. Okay, so it aimed toward Him. Luke 24:44 says, "Written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Again, he's talking about that. Goes on in John 1:45, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." That was being shared by like John the Baptist. "We found Him." Or no, it was actually one of the disciples that said that, "Hey, we have found Him. We found the one the prophets spoke about. They talked about Him coming, didn't they? Everybody's waiting for Him, aren't they? We found Him." Jesus talked about it. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it's these that testify of Me, Jesus said in John 5:39. And then in 5:46 He said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. And to Him all the prophets witness," was Acts 10:43. The Holy Spirit says, "But when the Helper comes, whom shall I send to you from the Father? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and He will testify about Me." John 15:26. And then in John 16:14 it says, "And He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and revealing it unto you." And the last would be that the apostles themselves said, it was spoken to the apostles, and it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you, apostles, shall be witnesses for Me." See, what I'm trying to bring forth by all of this is that it was all geared toward Jesus Christ. So now we're told that the whole thing you need to do is believe on Jesus Christ. Only problem you run into is, and that's where I want to give a little bit of clarification tonight, but which Jesus Christ? Which Christ? We've talked about it before. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Christ, but He's not God. The Mormons have a Christ, but He's not God. Unitarians have a Christ. He's not God. The modernists have a form of Christ, but it's not Jesus or God. And the point being is, we have a Christ that is literally spoken of in the Bible. We need to understand that this Jesus Christ, on one 24-hour day when the sun rose and the sun set, a virgin became pregnant with by the Holy Spirit with child. That child was Jesus Christ. 9 months later, on an actual day, 24-hour day, when the sun did rise and the sun set, and she had a baby, and that baby was Jesus Christ. 33 years later, that child, on a day that was real, did die. He was buried, stone put in front. 3 days, 3 physical days later, he rose again. Now, uniquely, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. Remember, when he first got baptized, he went in the wilderness for 40 days. Okay? There's so many references to 40 in the scriptures that it's amazing. And you know, I've often thought I'd like to study numerology, but I've never done it. But there's a significance to that. But 40 literal days he walked the earth and was seen by multitudes alive and then ascended. So there was a Jesus Christ. The Bible itself, from, let's look at the emphasis, from Genesis to the only Italian book in the Bible, Malachi. Some people say it's Malachi, but I'm sure it's Malachi. Anyway, from the whole Old Testament was what? Christ concealed. The whole of the Old Testament said, someone is coming. Someone is coming that's going to save us. Someone is coming that will set us free. Every example you had, everything in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were symbolic. Shedding of blood was for a reason. It pointed toward someone who's coming. The example of putting the bronze snake upon the cross by Moses when the snakes came into camp. And snakes always represent the devil. And they always represent sin and evil. And everybody was bitten. Everybody says, no one's not going to. Everybody was bitten. Those who would not look up to the bronze serpent died. Those who would look lived. Someone is coming that will fulfill that. The prophecies that were put forth, someone's coming. The four Gospels said, someone is here. What I just read to you a minute ago, we have found him that the Scriptures spoke of. We found him. What did John the Baptist, what was his sole purpose? Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is here. One is coming that I don't even have the right to tie his sandals. And when Jesus came, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has come. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That was central. But did he die? And from Acts to Revelations, someone is coming again. And that's that church age, that's that time where we're about what goes on in between when he comes again. And then the king will reign forever. It says then, you know, his throne will be without end. The Davidic promise that one will take the throne one day, and that throne will be without end. We need to understand that we need to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to, remember we talked about eating of Him in the last book? And I said, you know, that while He was in the flesh, people just couldn't comprehend that. But He said when He became spirit, you need to take Him in. You need to eat fully and drink fully of Him. And we go back again to that tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And you were to eat of the... If you had eaten of the tree of life, you would have never had to worry about the sin. He says, now, go back there and eat from the right tree. Eat from the tree of life. For that is Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of the Word of God. Now, why is all that there? What was Jesus' reason for being the full focus of the Scriptures? What I'm trying to do is help you understand, it is not, which I've said many times, it is not that you know the Scriptures. It's that you know the author. And He says you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son. The Bible, the New Testament, never offers Jesus Christ as Savior without being Lord and King. They go together. You don't get Him without that. In this example here that I read, they gave a really neat thing. How many of you believe that fully engaging in Christianity is truly a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith? Okay. They gave, remember we just talked about looking at it from two different ways? Told a story that there was this house, and in this house they had a like storm cellar, and that storm cellar had a door that opened, and there was no other light source for that storm cellar but that door. And one day the father was doing some work down in that storm cellar, and his little girl was standing in the shadow of the light. They're standing, causing a shadow in that door, looking down, and she could no longer see her dad because he had disappeared into the darkness of the basement. And then all of a sudden her dad said, "Hun, why don't you come on down? Just go ahead and jump. I'll catch you." And the little girl said, "Okay," and she jumped down into the darkness, and her dad caught her. And they did some, and they went back up. Did she not leap into the darkness in a leap of faith? Okay. But so on one side you can say, truly she leaped into the darkness in a leap of blind faith. But if you turn around another way, did she really?
No.
Okay, why didn't she really?
Because she knew for a fact He was there, and she trusted Him and that He would catch her.
Exactly. So she knew He was there. Why did she leap in the first place?
He told her to.
So she did what? She
obeyed.
Well, she heard Him.
Oh, yeah.
Anything in the Scriptures talk about that?
Mm-hmm. My sheep hear My voice.
My sheep hear My voice. From out of the darkness. My sheep hear My voice. The others don't. My sheep hear Me when I speak. And they know it's Me. Okay? The other that Stacy pointed out was that the little girl knew she heard Him and she trusted him. Why?
Because she knew him.
Because she knew him. Because she had experienced him. But she understood about it, and she trusted what she knew. God expects you to trust what you know. But see, where's the foundation for what you know about Jesus Christ? This book right here, right? Well, where do atheists, antagonists, skeptics, basically workers of the enemy, where do they first try to attack? The Word of God. Do you remember how, and how often don't we talk about how we get things messed up because we take the humanistic approach? What's the humanistic approach? Do you remember? Man is the measure of all things. If we take a godly approach, what's the measure of all things? God. From a humanistic approach, if you talk about inerrancy of Scripture, what do you say? Inerrancy of Scripture means that the Bible isn't without error. So what are you saying from a humanistic standpoint?
There's errors
in it. Why?
From my point of view.
Well, man translated it wrong. Your interpretation of it's different than mine, so it's wrong. Okay, so from a human standpoint, we've messed this book up. I had a friend one time, he's a Jewish guy. And that's one of his claims was, I can't buy the Scriptures because they're written by man and they're messed up. And I said, well, do you believe there's a God? And he goes, yeah. So you believe in a pretty wimpy God, right? And he goes, what? I said, if your God can't keep his Scriptures straight and he let men who wrote it down for him mess it up, what kind of God do you have? And why would you ever want to trust him for anything? And he said, you know, my God is so powerful that what he wants his word to say, it still says. And he's not going to allow any wimpy human to mess his word up. So let's go back to inerrancy of Scripture from a God-centered standpoint. Now, what is the purpose of the Scripture? Is it not to... It's Christ-centered. But what did Christ come for? What do I always quote in John 17? Why did Christ come? Father, I have done what? And I'll continue to do it.
Reveal.
God wants you to know Him. God wants you to understand Him. And He said, I can only do that if I become a man, that I might let you see who I am. And I will send my son, and it says in Philippians that have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and felt equality with God something not to be grasped. That grasp doesn't mean reached for. That grasp means to be held on to. He already was God. And it says he felt it not to be held on to, but he let go and he humbled himself and took on the nature of a man, even to the point of death on the cross, that he might reveal the Father. He didn't die on the cross to fix some mistake that we happened to get into. It's not like our kid went to school, got himself in trouble, and now we had to do something to get him out of it, to make up. It was part of God's plan to reveal himself, to reveal his love, to let you see part of his nature. The cross was only part of God's eternal plan that you might see. Everything aimed toward him. It happened there. Everything looks back toward him. So the cross was central, but the cross was only part. The cross was to pay for what happened. But the truth behind it was, this is the everlasting love of an everlasting God. that you might know him. Not that you might always just stare at the cross. Look beyond it for what it represents. Look beyond it for why it happened. But that you might know him. And that you then have to look at his word and say, I believe what he did and I believe what he said. And the fact that you believe it, the whole of Scripture, it's not a buffet. You don't get to pick parts you like and leave parts you don't like. It's the whole of Scripture. Why? Because it reveals the whole of God. Some of the things we don't like, and one of the reasons we don't like them is because we reduce it down to man. And we go, that was a terrible thing. And I remember, Dan, way back when you brought up and said, well, how could a loving God have all these people get whacked? You know, why would he let people, you know, why would he demand all these people get killed? Why would he allow all the people to get killed? Where is he in all these disasters? How can a God like that be? And one of the things we just don't understand is, one of the statements in Scripture is that all these things were written that you might know. The whole of Scripture, the things that he allowed to take place, were a revelation of himself. And we live in the church age. And you understand that the majority of this was done that we might know, that we might be different. People in the Old Testament looked forward to what they didn't know was going to be. We look back. I loved an example in here, and it says, you can tell the difference between a false preacher and a true preacher. The false preacher will always be about the things you need to be doing and what you've got to do to get this done, and it puts a lot of emphasis on you. And so he's doing-centered. And the true preacher, kind of, what do I use sometimes? Pastor David's statement about we're fighting what?
From victory.
He says it's, a true pastor is going to be done-centered. It's done. It's not what you're doing that matters. It's done. You're done-centered. Not D-U-N-N like mine, but done, D-O-N-E. It's done. It's already been done for you. That's the kind of God you have. It's not about you worrying about how good I'm doing. This isn't about that. This is still about grace. And he used, you got to believe that, and then you've got to do that. Then you've got to trust who you say you believe him to be. And you've got to put your emphasis on that. And with that, when I made the statement at the beginning that faith that doesn't cause change doesn't cause change. Let me tell me why you think I said it that way. Think about it in light of this verse.
If it doesn't cause you to act, then it hasn't changed you.
Right. If it doesn't bring about a change in your heart, which causes you to change the way you act, it never happened. You're going through the motions and you're trying to be a Christian. You can't ever be a Christian. You are or you aren't. You can't kind of be pregnant. You are or you aren't. You are either pregnant, and I heard a sermon on this, and it blew me away. It was so good. And he goes, you're either pregnant with God or you're not. He has either taken birth in you or he's not. And then what's going to happen, and this one pastor said, he said, I'm going to go home and preach that sermon. He goes, that is so good. And he goes, you might want to wait. The people are going to, you know. And he got a hold of the guy a little bit later, and he goes, so how you doing with that? And he goes, it's good. He goes, I'm beginning to show. And he goes, the point was, he goes, I want people to see there's been a change in me. And it's beginning to grow. I'm not me anymore. I'm somebody else. And that birth has taken place in me. And it's starting to grow. And I'm starting to be less. and it's starting to be more. And it's going to take over, and it's going to be what I'm all about, and I'm going to not be what I'm all about. And I want Jesus Christ to be that. Why? And what's the difference? I want people to see Jesus Christ in me with the what end result? What did Jesus Christ come for? The people might see God. So, God said, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit might be in you, that people would see you, me in you, that they might see the Father. And He says in, again, John 17, Father, that they might love me like you love me. And then He goes, that they might be in me, and I be in them, and we three be one. You see, that's where it's all about, that we become one. And you become one when your mind and your will and your eyes and your heart are His. And you're thinking like He thinks. And you're seeing like He sees. And then when He releases power through you to heal people, to verbally touch people, to compassionately love people, it's not a thing about you. And you don't care that anybody sees you. You don't care that anybody knows that it was you. Because you want them to see Jesus. And that's the only reason you're doing it. And see, it's taking the whole idea of the widows and orphans and putting it both directional. And what do I mean by that? Why was the widow and orphan mentality there? Because they had nothing to offer. And you had nothing to gain. See, the reverse side of that is, if you're fully letting the Lord do His work, you've got nothing to gain. And He really has no reason to use you. And again, which one of us aren't widows and orphans? Which one of us, doesn't He talk about us being, we're the bride and He's the bridegroom? But without Christ, aren't we widows? Aren't we husbandless? And as orphans, aren't we fatherless? If we don't have the Lord. If we don't have what He has. And He says, so if you say, my brethren, and I want you to look at when He says, my brethren, what's His very first entrance into this book? James, a bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that that's who He's calling His brothers. That's what He's expecting you to be a part of. Being a bondservant to God and of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What use is it, my brethren? What use is it, those of you who believe this way, who are servants of the living God, if a man says that he has faith? If a man speaks with his mouth, what's another verse where people speak with their mouth and it does them no good? People speak with their mouth and say, Lord, Lord, but in their hearts, they're far from me. They can say it all they want, but they have not believed it. When God says, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, what's He saying? I want your heart broken before me, not the things that you do for me. Don't be about making sacrifices and trying to live a life good enough and doing all the things that are necessary to be a Christian. Worry about having a broken heart and being broken before me. Then that should cause you to act differently. But don't make acting differently be what you think gets you anything. It's the being broken in spirit, being having a broken and contrite heart. That's what he desires. Then he can use you. But if you go about doing it, you get nothing. Now, Paul's way of saying that was, for by grace, by God giving you something you don't deserve. You don't deserve salvation. You really deserve hell. But even if he gave you mercy and didn't send you there, you still don't deserve heaven. So God, by his grace, not by anything you did, you get salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh yeah, and by the way, that faith's not of your own. It's a gift of God. You didn't do it. God gave it to you. When you were dead in your sins, not looking for God at all, he came and revealed himself and lit a fire in your spirit and gave you what's called regeneration. And he caused you to want to follow him when you didn't even know what following him meant. And he causes, sometimes he did it by bringing people into your life. All of a sudden, something somebody said that they'd said years ago, that when they said it years ago, it didn't mean a thing because you were still dead into the things of this world. You were still into who you were. And you were dead in this life. And he said, I lit a spark in you. I started the fire. You didn't.
So what about these people who you were saying that they don't have the faith, but they pretend to have the actions? Why are they doing that then?
If you believe in your mind that the concept of a heaven and a hell is true, and you believe in the idea of it, you fight for a cause. You think that's the right thing. And you're all about that. And you're still trying to earn your way there. You're still trying to be good enough to buy into Christianity well enough. But you're not. And some of it is sitting under poor teaching. Is part of it. Because there's a lot of people out there still teaching that kind of teaching. So, some of it gets watered down to a point. Have you ever heard Rose Garden mentality? Well, a Rose Garden mentality means, boy, life's tough, isn't it? Man, why don't you come into the fold of being a Christian and your life is just going to be so much better and God's going to love on you and, you know, and God wants the best for you. And God wants to love you. Ever, I mean, if you, anybody, you know, and I, you know, Joel Olstein, some of those, he's got the largest church in the United States. You know why? Because God wants to love on you. Why?
Makes people feel good.
He makes people feel good. God's going to love on you. It says, in the end times, many will bring those who will tickle their ears, who will tell them what they want to hear. And they're going to die in their sin. Prosperity gospel is not biblical. The opposite is true. It says, you know what? I want you to sign up for this role where you get to quit being who you want to be. Give up everything that's important to you. And not only that, oh yeah, what goes along with it too is suffering and rejection by most of the people in this world. Oh yeah, put me down for that one. And he goes, but you know what? That's the Greyhound bus that goes to heaven. Because the other one, where you get to be all excited about you, and you got this MasterCard God that you can bring out anytime you want, and if you get sick, he's going to heal you always, and, you know, nobody should be poor, and nobody should be this. That's the champagne flight. I want that one. Well, by the way, it is going, still going to hell, but you'll feel good about it while you're going.
Once you get there, you won't feel good.
Right. Others, they just are all about them and they don't buy any of it. But there's so much deception out there, Karen. And that's, so hopefully that answers that. I mean, it's the idea. They buy into the idea. Why do you think so many cults take place? It's because people buy into the idea, but they don't buy into Jesus. And so they pervert it. And they do the buffet thing. I like this part of the scripture, but I don't like this one. I don't like what that says. I don't like the way it makes me feel. So I'm not going to teach that. One of the reasons that I feel that it's really, really, really worthwhile to teach through a whole book is you don't get to avoid the touchy subjects. You've got to take them head on. Right. I mean, they're there for a reason. They're there because they're the heart of God. Don't skirt them. Don't go around them. Yes, it's important to teach topical things now and then. But to teach the whole of Scripture is very important. If you notice, often I will always go back to other Scriptures because the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself, not words about it, not others, you know. You can't go about it from those kinds of ways. And that's what he talks about. And he says, now if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of works. It's a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of your own, is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by works are you saved. This does not say you're saved by works, does it? What it says is if grace has happened to you. Do you remember where I told you about religion and the difference between Christianity and any other religion? And what did I use as an example? Anybody remember? If you do certain things, you can be a Hindu, right? If you do certain things religiously, you can be a Buddhist. If you do certain things religiously, you could be a Muslim. If you do certain things religiously, what did I say about Christianity?
It's already been done.
Exactly. It's been done to you. And because it's been done to you, you do these things. Not to get anything, but because it's already been done. Because he loved you, you should love. Not to earn, not to gain. But don't tell me you have this if there's no change. That's why I said, faith that doesn't cause change doesn't cause change. And the change that it doesn't cause is a change from being hell-bound to heaven-bound, from being lost to being saved, from being this way to born again. That change does not take place. If a change in you didn't take place, then a change in your heart will not take place, and you will still, you may go about the motions, but it will be for you. And what I want you, you know, more than anything, what God wants, what I believe, you know, I'm trying to bring into this is, God wants you to walk in power. But, it was kind of neat how God gives, you know, little teaching things. On the way over here, I happened to have the Christian radio on, and Jordan and I were coming from the restaurant over here where we ate, and Dave Ramsey was on. And Dave Ramsey was talking about his kids, and he was talking about how he trained them up when they were really little. And he would give them, it was neat, because he was talking about how with little kids, he goes, if you always want to give them chores to do and then pay them right on the spot so that they see that. And he goes, don't be goofy and give them a dollar bill, and then next time you give them a dollar bill, lay it there. And he goes, and you got this container, so take that dollar bill and crumble it up. And then when you put the next one, crumble it up. And you know, you get $4 or $5 bills, and they're getting pretty high now because they're crumpled up. He goes, they don't get near as high if they're laying right on top of each other. He says, sometimes you got to use those psychological things. But anyway, his real point was, his kids were going, why do you want to teach us this? And he goes, well, one of the reasons I want to teach you this is because we've done well with taking care of the assets God's given us. Thus, we have quite a bit of money. Because we've not squandered it. We've done well with it. And what does that mean for you? When we die, you're going to be Silver Spoon Kids to a degree. You're going to get this money. What might that do to your life? Ruin it. If you don't know how to handle money. Why would God give you power if you don't know how to handle it? Until you get a handle on who He is and who you aren't, why would He give you power? Why would He do these things for you until you can rightly handle the things of God? Do you see why He says, when you're little, I give you milk. I want you to get into the meat of the Word. I want you to get into who I really am. And I want you to be reflecting that. Now, do you remember the outline I gave you for a lesson a few weeks ago when I wrote out the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes? Do you remember how I said it's stair-stepped? You got to be poor in spirit. You got to get to a point where you see yourself as nothing. Then He can start working with you. And then when it really starts getting into your mind, wow. And then you actually start to mourn and you feel rotten to a degree about the way you are because you don't have anything to bring to the table. You don't have anything to offer God. There's nothing in you. And then you feel a meekness and you're going, but I thought it was all about me, and I thought all this stuff was going to flow into me, and I thought I thought all this Christianity was because God loved me so much that He just, it was very much about me, and it was all going to be about me. And then you're going, no, it's not. I really don't have any rights. It's not about me being that important. It's about me being nothing and Him being everything. And then all of a sudden you're going, I don't have these rights that I keep fighting for and I keep thinking for. My only right is to let His love flow through me. And then all of a sudden, this world and the things that it has, even before that you're going, how can my relationship with God make my life better? And God says, no, your life is better because of your relationship with me, but it's not a horizontal. It doesn't come in and go this way. You've got to get it this way, and then it'll just explode side to side. And what He says is, get all about me, and then you start to hunger, and you start to thirst for righteousness' sake, not for what you can get, not for what it makes you look like, not for how it makes you feel, but because it is who He is. And that's what you're supposed to be about, because of what was done for you. Then you start to hunger and thirst. Then all of a sudden, the little things start to happen. Mercy, true mercy. Not mercy because you're going to be nice to somebody, but mercy actually flows through you. And that mercy is shown when somebody does something to you and messes with your rights that you gave up in a meekness. They mess with your rights and you don't get ticked at them. And you don't get upset about it. You don't even think about getting them back. You start to look and you go, wow, they must have really been hurting to need to act that way. There must be something really wrong there. They're really lost. And your heart starts to cry out for these people. And then all of a sudden you move and you start having, it says then you become pure in heart. And then all of a sudden your motives aren't selfish. They have pure motives. And your heart starts becoming right and it starts becoming godlike. And it says then you're a peacemaker. Because see, the cause of wars are always because of what I want over what you've got. And all of a sudden that's gone. And you're the peacemaker. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Like He is. And then all of a sudden it says, goes on and it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because see, now all of a sudden you are righteousness. And it's flowing through you and people are seeing God in you. And the world can't help. Now all of a sudden you are Jesus Christ to the world. I don't mean that lifting you up, but you are Jesus Christ. They're seeing God through you. And it's affecting them. It always affects them. You're bringing light into a dark world. And those who are seeking the light will be drawn to you. But there's very few of them. But the majority of people you will contact with, the more you're in that mode, they're going to be repelled by you. And they're going to persecute you. And they're going to put you down. And you're going to be alone. And you might be alone in your own family. You might be alone in your own household. You might be alone in your own church. And He says, but you're never going to be alone because that's right where God wants you. And there's no place you should rather want to be. because there's nothing in this world that should matter more than right there. But you see how he stair steps that. And that's what he's talking about. He says if this change starts coming in you, then it grows. But it's like you just, again, that pregnancy, you just become more. You begin to show more and more. And he goes, as you become less, I become more. Same thing John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, I came that people might see you, Jesus. I came to let them know you were going to be here. And he says, I need to become less, and you need to become more. Paul said, in my weakness is your strength magnified, is your strength perfected, is your strength really shown. So, again, what use or how useless is it for a man to say he has faith, but he has no works? His works are not what he's working for salvation. They're the net result of whatever change had to have taken place. He has no works. He has no outcropping of the inward change, outward reflection of an inward change. It's still grace. It's still saved by grace. But it says if you were truly saved by grace, you're not going to be that old person. That's what he's saying. And people are going to see a difference. The fruit of the Spirit will start to show in your life. Okay? You notice it says fruit of the Spirit. All those things are. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is yours. It should be grace. Peace. See, fruits of the Spirit are... joy, patience, kindness, goodness,
self-control.
Love. See, love, patience. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. So those things should begin to come out of you because that's the Holy Spirit. And they're all yours. It's not some people are going to... They're all the fruit of the Spirit. They're not different fruits. They're one fruit. They're all the fruit of the Spirit. And they need, you know, and that's what God wants. God wants to, you know, He wants you to make sure that you're not doing it so, aren't I going to be better if this happens? The whole idea is you just got to get your eyes off yourself. And you just got to, it's a lot like that little girl. And you just got to jump into the arms of Jesus. And then you got to realize, you know, it's like, well, how do I do this stuff? You really do it by not doing it. You do it by not trying. You do it by just getting to know Jesus Christ. And the more you know Him, the more that mirror that you look into, the more you'll know you, and you'll start to reverse roles. And it's not something you have to do. It's something He says, I want to do through you. Just don't give me the sacrifices. Don't keep trying to do it for me. Just give me a broken heart. Just, if you will let your heart be broken before me, I'll do it in through you. I'll be responsible. And He'll bring about the change.
Don't stop looking at yourself or doing things for yourself and start thinking about the other person and doing things for them.
And what,
do it because, you know, do it because it's the right thing to do and not because you think you're gaining points.
Right, yeah. And a lot of that, honestly, and the thing is, you can't go, and again, if you go and try and do it because it's the right thing to do, then it becomes the wrong thing to do.
Then it becomes resentful.
Well, no, but if you go and try and do it because you think it's the right thing to do, then you do it because you're doing it because you have decided it's the right thing to do, and so there's a sense of, I'm pleasing God by doing it this way, and you think that's a good thing, but God says, no, it's not, because that's still you. And he goes, what you got to do is come to me every morning and say, God, without you, I'm nothing. I don't have a thing spiritually to bring to the table, God. Poor in spirit, I don't have anything. So would you flow through me today? Would you touch somebody through me today? Would you not bless me today, but would you make me a blessing today? And then watch him do that. And then at the end of the day, he says, then acknowledge me. Say, I saw you, God, and it wasn't me. I didn't act like I usually do. And that's what you, it's like every, he says, count it joy when these little things happen, because every time that you, faith is like a mustard seed. It's what the faith is in that matters in the size, not the faith itself. So you give him a little bit of faith and he does it, and you see him happen, and you go, oh God, that was so cool. Thank you, God. And you just start praising him for it. And he lives in your praises. And he becomes more real to you and more alive to you.
So it's like you do or say something, well, I think of it as I find that I do something and I don't really know why. It's just that I something inside me is saying, you just do it because it's the right thing to do. You don't have an explanation. It's just because it's the right thing to do.
Yep.
So and that's more the feeling instead of,
yep.
Oh, I better do this because, you know, the loss is.
Right. If you think about doing it and you volitionally plan to do it, then you do it. But if it's you're listening to that small, still voice that causes you to do it, that's different. Because that's where God's going to...
Well, I don't know. There's something inside me that just says it's the right thing to do.
I mean, a good example is, you know, I mean, we all know that, you know, Tracy is just vocal and out there, you know, just kind of wild, right? So
we love her.
Oh, we do. But, you know... So for her, it's so natural just to, like, start up a conversation with anybody she sees, right? You know, not like, you know, shy and reserved me, you know, where, like, I'm eating with Jordan, he comes back and sits down, I'm talking to the guy in the next booth, and he goes, who's he? And I said, I got no idea. Well, why are you talking to him? Because I can. Because he's a captive audience. He can't get away. He's waiting for his wife. And he goes, well, you were talking to him about his house and remodeling and things. And he goes, I figured he worked for Lappin's. And I'm going, no, I just caught him over here. And he made a big sigh and sounded tired. And we start talking about it. He says, but anyway, I'm just saying, for Tracy, what if God says, I need you to reach out to that person over there? And she goes, you got to be kidding. I don't even know that person. I know, but I do. And I want you to talk to him. And you've got that. Sometimes God's going to kick you out of your comfort zone. You're going to go, that is not me. And that's the best time to say there must be God, because it is so not me. And, you know, and we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know what he's going to do. And I'm just using that for an example of saying, look, we don't know where what he's going to do. But the big thing is, the biggest thing for you is put on the full armor of God every day. Get up in the morning and say, God, I got nothing, but I want to be something for you. And you're going to have to do it. I heard the things that Roger said, and you know, they sound great, they sound wonderful, and I can't do one of them. I'm helpless. And God says, right where I want you. That's right where I want you, God says. And he goes, just stay there, and we're going to make you somebody, but for me, and I'll do it through you. And, you know, that's just what we've got to do. And that's why I say this verse is so important, because that's the kind of faith that'll save. The kind of faith that it has a change that's taken place, and the works that are happening, you're not working them. You're not trying. This is not works-oriented. And we're going to go on. We're going to see how he illustrates it out, and he talks about the things, and he puts it into practice. And he says, okay, let's stop back. And he's going to expand on that. And kind of like saying, I made this point, now let's move it back, and I'll put the big spotlight on, let's take a really good look, and I'll try and clarify what I just said and how it practically means. And so that's where we'll go, you know, in the next week, and we'll cover, you know, next time quite a few more verses, because they say a lot the same thing as they're going through, but it's just an example of what he just stated there, which happens a lot in Scripture. And why wouldn't he teach? You know, a lot of people say, well, like, and I told you guys, a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, why wouldn't he teach like his brother? He spent a lot of time with him. At that time, he didn't believe him, but he heard it, and then all of a sudden, it meant everything to him. So, any questions, other comments? Very, very good points. Well, one of the things I have seen, Dan, I've seen a lot of growth. I mean, your answers are, you know, you feel like you got a better grasp on things than you did when you first started. seemingly the very, I mean, I love the questions that you would bring, but, you know, my real point is that, you know, I really appreciate the fact that in the beginning, I think you were very, you seemed very skeptical of God being God. How could he be if this?
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, has it helped to step back and see a bigger picture of him? And, you know, I think that's one of the things a lot of us do is we had our idea as we grew up of what God was. And if he didn't fit into that, then he must not be. And that's just because of the way life does it and teachings that we get and stuff like that. Why don't we go ahead and close this part in prayer and then we can talk about any specifics. But Father, I do thank you for this time and I thank you for your word and for the fact that Jesus, you are so the center of the Bible. And Father God, you're the center of why he's the center. And I pray that you would just bring us into full knowledge of that. And let your power flow through us. Let there be healing. Let there be strength. Let there be just an excitement for you. And we just thank you for all that you are and all that you want to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.